I have 2,000 seconds. Are you counting? very, very nice being here with all of you. It's been a real pleasure. It's been a while since we've been to at least to services in this part of the country. So we were here about 3 years ago for Pentecost as well. One of the advantages and one of the wonderful things that, well, things that I enjoy very much is certainly traveling, my wife and I, to various congregations, and we're sort of living there in the Dallas area, so we don't necessarily have to be in town for a holy day, not like we did when we were pastoring, and so we're free to travel and go to different places. But in doing that, you see faces that look familiar, but they look out of place. They don't belong here, you think. And you realize that you've met so many people in so many places over the years that you don't quite remember where it was. So some of that's happened to us since we've been here on this trip as well. But it really has been a pleasure and a joy to be here with all of you. I mentioned yesterday a few comments from the office, and certainly all of those in the office send their love and regards to all of you. It is a work of love. It is a work that we pray will produce good fruit, and God has been very merciful to us and has certainly blessed us over the last few years, and even into this year we've seen an acceleration of things that we could not have even thought possible even a couple of years ago. But it also says that we should never sell God short as to what God can do or will do. We just have to make ourselves available, do the very best we can, and submit to Him, and then we'll see what God does with it all. But I was thinking today about the travels and places that we've been and the people we've seen. I have to tell you about a particular trip that I took back in 1999. It was my very first trip to Africa. Now, Africa, as far as I was concerned, growing up, and obviously as all of you, and you go to school, and you see this big continent there. And you may have different perceptions about what it's like, or what goes on there, or what's happening there. Africa has always been a very troubled continent. A very troubled continent. I read even this morning, if you remember Mr. Meeker's mentioning about Burundi and not being able to go into Burundi. Burundi's a very small country, sort of in the center of Africa, but it's a very troubled country. It also had a genocide back in the 1990s where 250,000 people were killed in this particular country, just hacked, killed. And they're having unrest now. Of course, Mr. Meeker chose not to go there. He goes there regularly. We have about 250 brethren in Burundi. And I read this morning in the paper that people are fleeing that country by the hundreds, and it's growing into the thousands of people fleeing into Tanzania because of the violence that's going taking place in Bujumbura, which is the capital city. A year ago, I was there with Mr. Meeker. Bujumbura is an interesting city. It's a city of about 200,000 people. It's the largest city in the world with no traffic lights. There are no traffic lights. They had them. They put them up. They didn't like them. They quit using them. So they're all turned off. And you just have to kind of maneuver your way through the intersections in this city of 250,000. But it's prone to violence. Every time there's an election, there's violence. So when I was thinking about going to Africa in 1999, Mr. Horchak and I were making our very first visit in December of 1999. We were going to Ghana. At that time, there was a group in Ghana called the Remnant Church of God. And they had departed from the Church of God Seventh Day. And they were very interested in the church. And they had no real knowledge of the holy days, although they'd heard of them. They'd found some old literature from the Worldwide Church of God and had tried to find someone that had some of the same beliefs. And so they'd made contact with us. So we were going over to visit them. We left Cincinnati, Ohio in December of 1999, flew to Detroit. We tried to get the cheapest tickets we could. So we used what were called consolidators at that time, which meant they would get the cheapest tickets for you. You were probably going to be sitting in the middle somewhere, and you didn't quite know, because there are a lot of rules that they didn't have to tell you about this ticket. So we flew from Cincinnati to Detroit, Detroit to Amsterdam. Amsterdam, we caught another plane, and we're headed for Ghana. We're sitting on this plane, and we're about 6 hours into the flight to Ghana. And the pilot comes on, and he says, "Don't worry." Now, again, that's a They should have a better schooling for pilots than when you're going to get on an intercom and the first thing you say is, don't worry. Well, that's the first thing you do is worry. But he said, don't worry, we're going to land in Kano, Nigeria. Well, I looked at Mr. Horchak. I said, my ticket said nothing about Nigeria on him. And he said, mine didn't either. Why are we landing in Nigeria? Of course, we found out later on that if you don't get on a different plane, in other words, you don't get off, they don't have to tell you they're stopping there. So they were stopping in Kano, Nigeria to pick up some more passengers. So the pilot says, it's going to be a little rough. People don't land on this landing strip very often, so it'll be a little bit rough. But it's okay. I've done this before. You know, I slept at Holiday Inn last night or whatever he might have said. But I've done this before. So it'll be okay. But he said, don't get off the plane when we land. It's okay. That's fine. I wasn't necessarily going to get off. But as soon as we landed, the plane was surrounded by military personnel with AK-47s. And I said, he didn't have to tell me to get off the plane, not to get off the plane. I wasn't about to get off that plane. Our introduction to Africa, first landing in Africa, was this is a very troubled place. Very troubled place. We land in Ghana, we land in Accra, and of course you learned the same thing. It's a very troubled area. That Africa is experiencing lots of difficulties, and yet there are brethren in these areas. And we were going there primarily to visit this particular group. We landed at Accra at the airport. This was in 1999, as I mentioned. They've since upgraded the airport. But at that particular time, where you picked up your luggage was nothing but a large barn-like structure. There was no air conditioning, so it was very, very hot. And there are no carousels. You're not standing around looking for your luggage. At some point, after about 10 or 15 minutes of being standing in there, a little tractor pulls in with all the luggage piled on his cart behind it, and they throw it out in the middle of the floor. It's just packed up there. Everybody that's flown in there. So you have to go and try to get your luggage. Fortunately, we found our luggage. Unfortunately, Mr. Meeker wasn't there to meet us. Wasn't there. We couldn't find him. And suddenly, someone comes up behind me and tugs on my arm. And he says, Are you Jim Franks? And I thought, well, how on earth could he pick me out? Well, we looked around. There were only two white faces in his whole crowd. I mean, he had a 50-50 chance of getting it right. He knew we were coming. He was a church member who had been coming to the airport for a week looking for us because he heard we were coming. And he wanted to make sure he was there to meet us when we arrived. And so, sure enough, he was there. He was able to get us through all of the chaos that you experience in Africa and was able to get us to our hotel, and we were there safe and sound. We met with the members there from Remnant Church of God. Many of them later on became a part of the church. They did accept the holy days. They did accept some beliefs that they just simply had never heard about and a way of even conducting services that they were not familiar with. It was a kind of a long journey. But I would ask them, I would say, well, why is it so troubled here in Africa? And one of them said to me, well, he said, it's the curse of Africa. I said, what is the curse of Africa? He said, it's corrupt government. Corrupt government. And he said, the leadership in most of these countries simply take everything they can for themselves. And the people have nothing. And you saw extreme poverty wherever you went. Extreme poverty. And then along the coast of Ghana, there are a series of, you would probably call them forts. They call them castles. They're called the slave castles. You see, Ghana was the gateway for the slave trade for 350 years. From Central Africa through West Africa, most of those went to the Caribbean and to Europe at that time. But these castles were really dungeons, where human beings were locked into rooms. A room the size of this, they would cram 800 to 1,000 people and make them stay there for 6 weeks to 3 months, standing there. They couldn't sit down. There wasn't enough room. They would do this intentionally to weaken them so that when they put them on the ships, they would not be a problem. It's recorded that 20 million Africans died in the slave trade. 20 million of them. No names. No one knows who they were. They were brought there. They were enslaved, and they were shipped overseas out of the area. Africa has been a very, very troubled area. In thinking about the day of Pentecost, in thinking about all of God's holy days and what they tell us, you have to understand that there is a concept of slavery and a concept of chaos that exists in the world today. And the slavery to a system and to a world that's very dark, very black. Black in the sense that it's just darkness, you know, it's chaotic. And people are suffering greatly to this very day. The next spring, my wife and I came back and observed Passover with the same group of people for their first time. It was the first time they had observed Passover in that manner. Now, in the Church of God Seventh Day, they had observed a Passover. But it wasn't as we had observed it, as, of course, we see in Scripture. So it was a real learning process for them. And they really wanted to learn. They wanted to do what was right because, you see, they wanted to escape. Even though they couldn't leave that area, they wanted to escape from what they were living in. I remember one time I was going to give a Bible study in this particular African village. And I asked one of the elders there, I said, well, what should I speak about? What would they like to hear? And I said, I was thinking about giving a Bible study on the tribulation, the book of Revelation. And he kind of smiled. He said, well, that's fine if you want to, but we don't think the tribulation could be any worse than the way we live now. The tribulation doesn't frighten us. Because he said, we don't see it as being worse than where we live now and the conditions we live in now. He said, we'll enjoy it. I'm sure we'll learn from it. But the tribulation doesn't frighten us. We will be happy to see those days come when Jesus Christ will return. I thought about that as going through, of course, the Passover this year, the spring, the days of unleavened bread, and now we've arrived at Pentecost. It also struck me that in Jewish tradition, Pentecost is the end of Passover. In other words, it's one continuous period of time. And when you think about it, the counting of the 50 days is significant because Pentecost is always connected with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You cannot separate them. And it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that the Israelites literally came out of slavery. When, as even Mr. Harmon mentioned, they became a nation. Because you see, they had people, they had leadership, they had a territory where they were going, but they had no law until the law was given. And in Jewish tradition, on the day of Pentecost, they became a nation. They threw off the shackles of slavery. They came out of slavery, and they became a nation ruled by God. Now, they failed later on, but the power of that day, the power of Pentecost to truly make them a nation, and in looking back over all the years of traveling into Africa and the various areas, the different countries you go into, you begin to see the same thing. It's the same in this country, coming out of slavery, coming out of this world into God's way of life, but it's more pronounced when you see an area that has so much poverty, that has so much difficulty, and so much corruption that exists there. You realize to come out of that is a powerful, powerful thing. And so here we sit on the day of Pentecost, and my question for all of us is, do we truly understand and appreciate what God has done for us on this day? It isn't just the day that the Holy Spirit came, and that's not diminishing that. It isn't just the day the church began. It is a day of freedom. It is a day of joy. It is a day of excitement and enthusiasm for God's way of life. It is the end of the Passover. The Passover begins with sadness, with the overwhelming understanding of what Jesus Christ did. You go through the days of unleavened bread and you remove sin from your life. But you're not really free. You're not really a part of something until the day of Pentecost arrives. And that's a powerful, powerful picture. As I said, in Jewish tradition, Pentecost is considered the conclusion to the Passover festival. In Jewish understanding, Passover is not finished until you get to Pentecost. In fact, they believe, of course, that it was on the day of Pentecost that the Ten Commandments were given, that the covenant was cemented with Israel. While we don't know of any verse that absolutely says that this it happened on Pentecost, By doing a little math, you can see that it had to be very close to Pentecost if it wasn't on that day. So we have no problems with the Jewish tradition that it was probably on the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, that Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, or that God actually speaks from Mount Sinai and gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. There is a connection there that we see. There's a strong connection. We know that duality runs throughout the Bible. There's a physical creation and a spiritual creation. There's the first Adam and the second Adam. There's the old covenant and the new covenant. There's the tabernacle and then there's a temple. There's physical Israel and spiritual Israel. We know that God marries Israel in the Old Testament, and we know that Christ will marry the church. Pentecost is the culmination for the people of God of this story. This story where we go through the example of Israel and this nation, again, leaving slavery, putting slavery behind, the chaos, the disruption in life of being locked away as a slave. Over the years, I had the opportunity, and I mentioned this before, of visiting a lot of inmates, a lot of people locked up in prison. And I just have to tell you, and again, I'm not saying, I mean, there are people that I'm happy they're locked away. They're not out there doing more harm and more damage. But locking someone up does horrible things to a person. To incarcerate someone, put them in a cell and leave them there or put them there, does tremendous things. And so few prisoners actually come out of prison rehabilitated. So few. They've been institutionalized. They've been locked up, and it did something to them. Being a slave for the Israelites did something to them, and you can read it in their story. You go through Africa, and of course you can see what it's done there. But how about us? What has the world done to us? And do we fully understand the beauty of coming out of that world and being a part of another community? The Church of God, a body that of course will one day marry Jesus Christ. The Jews believe the events of Exodus chapter 20 and the delivering of the law occurred on the very first Pentecost. Just as the firstborn of Egypt were killed on the very first Passover. So the very first Passover, the death of the firstborn, the very first days of unleavened bread, the departure from Egypt, and the very first Pentecost, the giving of the law. So over a period of 50 plus days, the Israelites went from being slaves to being a nation. They went from absolute, where, you know, the Egyptians had control over them, and where even their children were killed by the Egyptians, to where they became a nation ruled by God in that 50-plus day period. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16 to begin this afternoon. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Let's begin in verse 9. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. It says, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself." Now, have you ever noticed the instructions for counting? You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. There's something about this 50-day period that God wants us to look at. He says, look at it yourself. Do your count yourself. You know, I don't know that that means every day goes by, well, 1 day's passed, 2 days passed, 3 days passed. But it does mean that you look at that period of time and realize the powerful and crucial events that take place during this period of time, especially when you read the story of Israel. Beginning with the Passover, days of unleavened bread, the wilderness area, and then the law is given. 50-day period. But it says, count for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And then look at this, verse 12. And you shall remember. Here we are. What does God want us to remember today? For the Israelites, he says, that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. God told the Israelites on the day of Pentecost, I want you to remember that you were once a slave, that you were once a slave in Egypt. Would God want any less of us today? Now, again, we weren't in Egypt, not the real Egypt, but can we not remember where we came from, that we walked away from this world to become a part of a new way of life? Our lives changed completely. Now, many, of course, grew up in the church, and maybe there wasn't this dramatic change. But for your parents, maybe, or for those who came out of the world into the church, it was a dramatic change of your life. You came out of slavery and became a part of something else. In the Old Testament, of course, Israel was a nation. You and I became a part of a community, a part of the church of God. In traveling around the world and seeing the joy as people begin to understand God's truth and begin to change their lives, I always tell the story of that first Passover that we conducted with these individuals. And we showed up for the Passover service not quite knowing what to expect. And here are about 150 people sitting in a hall. And we walk up on this stage, and there are only two basins of water. And I thought, I can count 150, that's 300 feet that have to be washed. And we've got two wash basins here. And then it was explained to us that they, from their reading of the scripture, thought that the minister was to wash everybody's feet. That they didn't wash each other's feet, but that they were expecting me to wash all of their feet, and they had two wash basins. So we took a few minutes before we started the service and explained to them that, you know, Christ said, as I have done to you, you should do also. And went through the scriptures and explained to them. And you could almost see that the light bulb goes off. Oh, that's the way it's done. And so with those two basins of water, we didn't have any more, so we washed, or they washed, all 150 people that were there. That was their first time to do that. And it was exciting, it was sobering, and it almost brought you to tears to think that here are these people who have begun to understand God's truth. And you walk out, and it was obviously at night, and there's very little electricity, and it goes off most of the time, and the cities and the streets are very, very dark. And you say, well, there's this darkness of the world out there, and here in this very small little community, we're washing feet on Passover night. What a change in their lives. How their lives are different now. The remarkable understanding of God's truth changes your life. You walk away from slavery into a world that's very new. It's very bright. It's very light. It says something about what God wants from us. Pentecost follows through the scriptures. The Jews also have a tradition of reading the book of Ruth during Pentecost. Why, you might ask, would they read the book of Ruth? Well, the book of Ruth is a short book of four chapters, but it tells a story of courtship and marriage. The events of Ruth take place during the spring harvest. In fact, you follow that story and you'll find it's toward the end of the harvest when Pentecost would have occurred that we find the example of Boaz redeeming Ruth and her becoming his wife. It's quite a remarkable story, and the Jews connect that story with Pentecost as well. So you have Exodus 20 connected with Pentecost. You have Ruth connected with Pentecost. And then you come to the New Testament at Acts 2, and what do you have now? You have the beginning of the New Testament church also on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover. He was resurrected 3 days and three nights later. And he taught the disciples for 40 days. But he didn't begin the church during those 40 days. The church began on the day of Pentecost. It appears to be certainly deliberate that fit the timing and the meaning of what God wanted us to know. So these three events have a powerful sort of triangulation on the day of Pentecost. Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the law. the book of Ruth and the courtship and the marriage of Ruth and Boaz and the New Testament church beginning on the day. They're all connected to Pentecost. There are three very different stories that have one common thread. The departure from slavery or having to be redeemed, as in the case of Ruth, the beginning of the New Testament church and the giving of the law. All connect and triangulate, you might say, to tell us a story that God wants us to never forget. You know, if you read through the scriptures, there's one thing that you see over and over again that God wants from us or his people. That's appreciation. Appreciation, joy for what God has done and the truth that he's provided for us. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. This is all tied together through God's holy days. I truly believe that the truth of the holy days is one of the most powerful and profound truths that God has given to his church. It tells a story. Colossians 2, verse 16. The Apostle Paul, in addressing a problem in Colossae, the problem in Colossae wasn't whether they should observe the holy days. The problem in Colossae was how they observed the festivals and the fact that the community, which was very ascetic, that is, they felt to please God, you had to punish yourself, hurt yourself, do damage to yourself. And here, these Christians, these Gentile Christians, were worshiping God on these holy days, and they were celebrating. They were happy and joyful. That is not the way the Gentiles worshiped their gods. And so they were judging them. How could that be religion? You're not hurting. You're not punishing yourself. And you begin to see some of that even carries over today in some aspects of what's called Christianity. That is the idea of penance or hurting yourself or doing harm. That was what they had. So Paul writes to the Colossians in verse 16, "Let no one judge you in eating or drinking." It's actually not food or drink. It's in eating or drinking. It has nothing to do with the type of food. It has nothing to do with the type of drink. It's the act of eating and the act of drinking. They were eating and drinking and celebrating and joyful on the festivals. He says, don't let anybody discourage you from doing that. Don't let anyone judge you, says, on a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The festivals have a future aspect to them. So while Pentecost can be tied in with the giving of the law, the time when Ruth and Boaz were betrothed, when he redeemed her because he wasn't the next in line for her to marry after the death of her husband, but he redeems her. And it's a powerful story there, but that's a story that's happened. And then the New Testament church was founded on the day of Pentecost. That's a fact of history. But yet we're told all of these days have something to tell us, a story to tell us in our lives. It's not, the Bible is for us. It's not just for the Israelites of the Old Testament or for the Jews or anyone else. It's for us. So the story of Pentecost becomes a powerful story for us today. We sometimes forget that these days are so full of meaning. You know, we do it every year. I don't know how many Pentecosts I've observed or how many probably some of you've observed. I come into every Pentecost, of course, as you have the Sabbath and the Pentecost, the next day being Pentecost. You think, well, what is it that I could say, or what can someone say this year that would be different from the past? Or what could someone say that would somehow motivate me to understand it better? And, you know, you struggle with that year after year, and you almost wish you had, a week of the feast in order to explain and go over all of the meanings. Just these three stories, the giving of the law, the wedding, the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, the beginning of the New Testament church, and what it means for us today. That alone could take a considerable amount of time. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, though. This afternoon, I'd like to take you through briefly these three stories, because they all come together for us today. They're all a part of departing from slavery. There's an overall theme to what I want to say today. That overall theme is the coming out of slavery and coming into the body of Christ. It isn't a burden. It isn't something that should weigh heavily upon us. Well, you know, I've got to keep the Sabbath. I have to keep the holy days. I have to do this. I have to do that. Well, it the joy, and when you've seen new people, as I said, in Africa, and to see their faces light up when they understand something. When we first met them, they did not believe in drinking any alcoholic beverages at all. And so they were unwilling, at least in the beginning, they didn't feel they could drink wine at the Passover. It was a big hurdle for them. And we went over and over the scriptures that in the Old Testament, wine was given with a sin offering. We find, you know, the examples, and we went through that, and the fact that there could not have been grape juice, not fresh grape juice, in the spring of the year. There was no way to keep it. It would have been fermented. It would have been wine from the crop from the fall. And we, you know what finally convinced them? I found an article from Welch's Grape Juice from the 1800s that said it was impossible to have fresh grape juice until pasteurization was discovered. And so therefore, any grape juice kept for any period of time would become wine, no matter what you did with it. It's going to ferment. And so if you pick grapes in the fall and Passover's in the spring, you couldn't have fresh grape juice. And it suddenly, Welch's convinced them that it was really wine that Jesus Christ had on Passover. And so from that time forward, they were willing to drink wine at Passover because it was what Jesus Christ did. Exodus chapter 19, the story of the giving of the law. Notice the timing. As I said, Jewish tradition is that it was this day, the day of Pentecost, that God Almighty gave the Ten Commandments. He spoke them from Mount Sinai. That's their tradition. How can you prove that? Well, you can't absolutely prove that, but the timing looks very close. Look at Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, now count the months, the third month, Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. Unleavened bread begins on the 15th day of the first month. So you've got 2 weeks left in that month. Then you've got 4 weeks of the second month. So you've got 6 weeks now. And it says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day. That's a little bit awkwardly written there. The NIV actually says, it was on the first day of the third month that they arrive in the wilderness. That's 1 week before Pentecost. Because you've got 2 weeks in the first month left. You've got 4 weeks in the second month. You've got 6 weeks. So Pentecost is going to be after the first week of the third month, approximately. And you still have to count your 50 days. So this is going to occur within a few days. They arrive at Mount Sinai within a few days of Pentecost. Now, there was no wave sheaf because no crop had been planted. But the timing would be the same. And Pentecost would be that 50th day from the day the wave sheaf would be offered. And so here we find them arriving at Mount Sinai. Verse 2, for they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, so some time is passing. A few days are going to pass. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You've seen what I did, verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, they're missing the law. There can be no freedom without law. Scripture over and over talks about the perfect law of liberty. Slavery meant they had no country. They were a group of individuals who worked at the behest of the Egyptians. Now they have left Egypt. Now they are in the wilderness. Now they have God who's saying, I'll be your king, you'll be my people. So remember the old article, actually, about the four requirements for a kingdom. You have to have a king or a leader. You have to have subjects. You have to have a territory. And you have to have law. So the Israelites have a king, it's God, they have the people, and they're headed for their territory that God has given to them. But they don't have the law. It isn't until they receive the law that they become a nation to God. No longer a group of slaves. They become a nation, favored by God. God is their king. That's what we see. Verse 16, Exodus 19. And it came to pass on the third day. So we've got a few days passing here. They arrived on the first day of the third month. They arrived. So we're now 7 or 8 days, whatever, however the everything fell at that particular time, counting out the 50 days. We have only a few days left in the 50 days. So whether it actually occurred on the day of Pentecost or not, obviously you have no way to absolutely prove that. You're going to be about that time, and it makes sense that it would have been on that day. I mean, it makes sense to me that it would have been on that day when God is going to give them the law. But notice how God does it. You know, you think in terms of Moses goes up, he, you know, has these writings on these tablets, he comes down, he breaks them because of all the things that are happening, he has to go back again. But that isn't the way the law was given to Israel. Now, it was later, but God gave them the law verbally first. Then we're going to find it's written or engraved. Notice verse 16. Came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings. Now, I want you to kind of in your mind transport yourself to Acts chapter 2. The coming of the Holy Spirit was preceded by what? Tongues of fire. Noise. So here we have a similar setting here. It says there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now, verse 17, I've always felt was the most powerful scriptures in the Bible, and yet one that we just read right over generally. Moses brought the people out of the camp to do what? To meet with God. To meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. They're being brought out to meet God. Their relationship with God up until that point, of course, God destroyed, killed the firstborn. God divides the Red Sea. God deals with Moses. But God is going to meet the Israelites. Did it happen on the day of Pentecost? Well, it seems reasonable to me that it would have. Because later on, we're going to have God, you might say, introduced again through the Holy Spirit to the people who become the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. And it's also going to have fire and noise, and all of these things are going to occur. Very much what we see here. So then we find chapter 20. Notice how the Ten Commandments are delivered to Israel. God spoke all these words, saying, and then we have the Ten Commandments are given. Israel is now given the law. But verse 18, and just to follow the series of events here, verse 18, Exodus 20. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. So after hearing the Ten Commandments, and they all heard this, it says, then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. So from now on, they say, well, we don't want to hear from God anymore. It's frightening. It's scary. So Moses goes up, of course. The Ten Commandments are engraved, we're told, on two tablets of stone or two tables of stone and are brought back down to the Israelites. They're, you might say, codified at that particular point. It's interesting that, of course, you know the story where Moses comes down. The people have strayed, gotten into idolatry, the golden calf. Moses breaks the tablets, or the tablets, and then he goes back up, of course, and has to do it all over again. It's interesting that the tables of stone were engraved. Here's a Jewish tradition on the engraving of the law. It says, now regarding why God chose to engrave his commands on tablets of stone, the rabbis deduced long ago that there are two kinds of letters, letters which are written and letters which are engraved. The difference is that written letters, which are ultimately separate from what they are written on, they are not one with the paper or the parchment. If it's just written on it, it's, you know, ink, you can erase it. The letters are of ink, and they adhere to the paper, and then they're one. However, when letters are engraved, the letters themselves are from the same medium as that on which they are written. There is no distinction between what is written and on what it is written. The letters are not something external, separate entities. Rather, they emanate from the stone itself. The Torah was given in the form of engraved tablets, that is the Ten Commandments, to teach us that we should relate to it not as a separate from ourselves, but rather as indivisible and identical to ourselves. The words of the Torah will one day be engraved in the fabric of our heart, Jeremiah 31, not merely embroidered there as they are today, where they often fade or fray. They must penetrate to the deepest and innermost chambers of our identity. The word in Hebrew for engraving is from the same root as the word for a decree that surpasses human understanding. The Hebrew word is chok. Our attitude to the Torah should be the same as to chok, that is, engraved within us, something that cannot be removed. It's that much a part of us. Now, does that sound like something that God has the intent, well, this will be around for a few years and then we're going to do away with it? See, the commandments were intended to always be there. They existed before Mount Sinai, but there they become codified. They become a part of the fabric of that nation, of who they are. The Sabbath, of course, specifically, but all of the commandments become that. They become a nation on that day, on the day of Pentecost, if the tradition is correct. Now, before we move forward, let's pause for a moment and make a few mental notes of the events that were significant at this time. The people that came out of Egypt were a mixed multitude. Not all were true Israelites or Hebrews. So from the very beginning, God did not limit his nation to strictly Israelites. Secondarily, voices and torches will be heard and seen, Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost. Also, it seems rather significant that when Moses came down and found the people involved in idolatry, that 3,000 of them were put to death. Fast forward to the day of Pentecost when 3,000 are baptized. They died, they were buried, and they began a new life as a part of the church. There is truly a connection between Exodus 20 and the giving of the commandments and the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. Notice that the agreement in the Old Testament is a marriage covenant. In Exodus 32, the Israelites said, "Whatever you've asked us to do, we will do. I do." They committed to it. In the New Testament, we're going to find that the new covenant is also a marriage covenant. So Pentecost is the string or the theme that runs from Exodus 20, and then we're going to see it in a moment through Ruth, and then to Acts 2. And the beginning of the New Testament church. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth is a very small book, as I mentioned. It's a book of great inspiration. It's a book about three women, begins with, and of course their husbands and the death of their husbands, and then of course the story really of Ruth and Naomi. Look at Ruth chapter 1, and you'll notice these particular words. Ruth 1 verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you." You know the story where Naomi had told her two daughters-in-law, "Well, you go, be about your life. I'm going to go back to my home area, and you continue on with your life." Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried, and the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you from me." So it was the dedication, the loyalty that Ruth had for her mother-in-law. And the two of them go back to Judea. In verse 22, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." So the setting of the book of Ruth is the beginning of the barley harvest, which would be in the middle of unleavened bread. The day of the wave sheaf is the day the barley harvest would begin. So this is the setting for the story. The story is built around the harvest. You see the events that occur. And then go to Ruth chapter 4, verse 9. It's discovered, of course, that Ruth has, there is another relative of her husband who had died, who would be the first in line with the levirate marriage, would be the first to marry her. He would be the next one to marry her. But Boaz could redeem her. That is, for a price, he could purchase that opportunity to marry her. And she could become his wife, which is, again, you follow the love story that occurs here in the book of Ruth. So in Ruth chapter 4, verse 9, "And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's,'" it was her husband that had died, "'and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi.'" That was Naomi's husband, the other Moabite is her husband, and then, of course, Ruth's husband, who had all died. "Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, who was the widow of Mahlon," actually, not Elimelech, "Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." So they all testified to the fact that she had been redeemed on that day. Now, again, tradition says that this would have occurred either on the day of Pentecost or around the day of Pentecost, that Ruth is redeemed and is witnessed by others, and she can now become the wife of Boaz. It's a wonderful story, a beautiful story. If you follow it through, though, you see in Ephesians chapter 5, what are we told? Fast forward to Ephesians 5. We're told that Jesus Christ will marry the church. She has been ransomed or redeemed from this world. We've been bought with a price, we're told, that we may become the bride of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19 says that, you know, the bride has made herself ready for this wedding that's going to occur. So Christ is to marry the church. So we find in Exodus chapter 20, on the day of Pentecost, the giving of the law, we find that Israel becomes a nation and they enter into a covenant relationship with God. We fast forward to the book of Ruth. We find the story of Ruth read during Pentecost, of this beautiful love story where Ruth is purchased, you know, the right to marry her by Boaz. And she can become his wife. And then we come to the New Testament and we have the story of the church and the ransoming or purchasing by the death and blood of Jesus Christ of this body. The powerful story that winds its way through Pentecost every single year is so remarkable. Let's now go to Acts chapter 1, Acts the first chapter. Verse 13, Jesus Christ died Passover day. He's resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later. Then we have Christ teaching the disciples for 40 days. I don't know particularly outside of 40 is a time of testing. I would suppose it could be a time of teaching as well, but it's 40 days, 10 days short of Pentecost. During that 40 days, Christ did not established the church. It appears it is deliberate to begin the church on the day of Pentecost. There's something in the meaning of that holy day that causes Jesus Christ himself to wait until that day to establish the church. Now, that tells us a lot about Jesus Christ. It tells us a lot about God's plan, that God's plan is laid out. It is planned. It's a plan that God is going to fulfill, and that Jesus Christ waits until the day of Pentecost. Pentecost in Exodus 20, Pentecost in Ruth, Pentecost in Acts, we find the story. In Acts chapter 1, we find that there is a group of 120 in verse 13, gathered together, the apostles, with, of course, the exception of Judas. They're all gathered there. Many of the women are there as well, but there are 120 all together. And they choose Matthias to replace Judas. Something is coming. Now, we don't know what Christ said to them during that 40 days, but their anticipation is growing. There's a great excitement and enthusiasm. You know, I've often thought about this. Can you imagine having walked and talked with Jesus Christ for 40 days, and now you know something is going to happen. Did they really know it was going to be on Pentecost? Maybe they did. Maybe they put the pieces together. Maybe they did not. But they knew something was coming. You know, it's in a very small way, I think sometimes we can really get excited about, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is coming. Or, you know, there's something to be really excited about and anticipate. But imagine this Pentecost coming up, the pent-up anticipation. What is going to happen? How will it occur? How will it be manifest? How will we know? Well, God is going to make absolutely sure that they knew that something special happened. And it's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, it's interesting as to where were they. In Acts 1, they were in the upper room, but there were 120 of them. There are many more of them here on the day of Pentecost. So where were they? Verse 2, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." It's interesting, the Greek word for house here is not the same Greek word as normally used for a home or a house. It's the same Greek word that's used for the house of God or for the temple. Now, they weren't in the temple, but it appears they may have been in the temple area when this actually occurred. It also makes a lot of sense. It would have been in the area of the house of God where this is going to happen. They were gathered around the temple area, maybe out in the courtyard of the temple, when this begins to occur. "And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." I cannot imagine, I mean, what would a tongue of fire look like? It has to just be a flame. And a flame sits on every single one of these apostles as they're there in front of them. That would be frightening, I assume, but it would also, there's something special is about to happen. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Just as when God gave the Ten Commandments, there was no doubt in the minds of the Israelites that this was coming from God. This wasn't some fake voice. This wasn't somebody who was trying to fool them. This was the voice of God. They heard Him speak the Ten Commandments. That's a powerful thing. We know now, reading in the New Testament, that it was the voice of the one who became Jesus Christ. They heard it. They knew it. It wasn't something that someone could tell them about. Those who were there saw this. They experienced it. They knew something special occurred when God's Holy Spirit entered them. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Later on, we're told that everyone heard it in his own language. You really have you have more than one miracle. Not only was the speaking, they only knew one language to speak, whatever that may have been, Aramaic. They were speaking. But that sound was translated into the ears and minds of the people in their own language. Just as when God spoke from Mount Sinai, they all heard Him and they all understood Him. So on the day of Pentecost, they all heard and they all understood. They, on that day, become the body of Christ. They have been ransomed. They have left sin, left Egypt, but now on this day, they become a body. They become a group. They become the church of God. What a powerful thing. Verse 5, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled." Those who witnessed this event, just as the Israelites who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and heard the voice of God, those who witnessed this event knew they had witnessed something that came from God. It wasn't a point of confusion in that sense. They were confused because of how it happened. But they saw something very, very special. Peter stands up in verse 14 and gives a sermon. What's his sermon about? You know, I've used Peter's sermon. It's one of the few sermons that we have recorded, and we don't know everything he said, but it consists of, I think, 24 verses here. But half of the verses, 12 of them, are quoting Scripture. And he quotes from the book of Joel, and he quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 68 and Psalm 110. Peter quotes them, and he applies them to what's happening there. And he tells them something special has happened. Something special has happened. And Jesus Christ died for you, for me. And we must repent of our sins, verse 38. And we must be baptized to receive this gift. And that day, 3,000 people were baptized. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, 3,000 people died because of turning to idolatry. When the New Testament church begins, 3,000 people are buried in water and become a part of and receive God's Holy Spirit, a part of that body. The beginning of the church of God. And a church that is prophesied would never come to an end. Would never end. The gates of hell would never prevail against it. What is this new church based upon, though? Or what is this church based upon? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. It is also a marriage covenant. It's called the new covenant. Jesus Christ had told the disciples on the night of Passover to drink this wine as a representative of the blood of the new covenant. But the new covenant is only in, not theory, I don't mean it in that way, but it's been broached, it's been presented. But what is it? What is the new covenant? Surely it's more than just taking wine. It's more than just taking the bread. What is the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is a marriage covenant. It's an agreement between God and his people again. Just as Israel entered into that covenant when they accepted God's law. So we as Christians, or those who desire to be Christians, must accept God's law, must be written in our hearts, and we must accept that ransom of Jesus Christ to enter into a relationship with God that is called the new covenant. Hebrews 10, notice verse 9. It says, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first agreement is superseded by the second agreement, but it's the same law. It's not a new law. It's a new promise, better promise of eternal life. It's a new agreement, but the law is still there. Without the law, there is no freedom. Without God's law, you are still enslaved. Going back to the story of Africa, the slavery in Africa was more than just being put on a slave ship and shipped somewhere in the world to serve other human beings. Just being in Africa became slavery when you had corrupt leadership. What was corrupt about the leadership? The law didn't apply to them. They could apply it to you any way they wanted. There was no consistency. And you have corrupt government after corrupt government, and therefore people continuing to be enslaved until there is law, until God's law is there. The world continues in slavery. And accepting God's law, engraving it in your heart, accepting that ransom of Jesus Christ and entering into that new covenant agreement is when you really become free and liberty is achieved. It's very interesting to me that Satan twists it so that he has, or that there are people that literally believe you and I are under a burden because we obey God's law. And to them, freedom is no law. I would suggest they go to Africa and see how free you are when there is no law, or when law no longer applies. There is no freedom. Freedom comes through God's law. He says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, set apart, made special, a part of this body. Verse 15, Hebrews 10. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds, I will write them. They will be engraved, just as God engraves on stone. It is not to go away. It is engraved. It isn't written on paper. It isn't written with ink. It's engraved. The same way God's law must be engraved in your heart so that it will never go away and will always be a part of you. The law of God, the perfect law of liberty. Verse 16. This is the covenant. Well, I read this. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Freedom is to write God's law in your heart, and God takes away your sins. That's, you know, what else can you ask for? God takes them all away, whatever they were. You know, and over the years, you visit and see people who are in the throes of guilt from all that they've done. I've visited people on death row. I've sat in front of one gentleman who was just a big man. He was probably 6'3 or 4, probably weighed over 300 pounds, and there's a glass between us, and he sit in front of me, and he's shackled because he's on death row for a murder he committed. And he sits there and sobs like a child because he says, why didn't I find out about this before I got here? And he says, can I be forgiven? Can I ever be forgiven for what I've done? It is hard to imagine having taken another life that you can be forgiven. But God's word says you can. And it says that sacrifice will take that away. But in order to have that, you must have God's law engraved in your heart. There isn't a free pass to say, okay, I can do anything I want now. It's a package deal. The world loses sight of that. And most Christian religions, in fact, most religions teach you that, well, I mean, you say some words, you do this or you do that, but there's not a lot required. God says, you know, I'll take away all of your sins, but you must let me write my law in your heart. If I can't write my law in your heart, deal is off. It's a package deal. It's Pentecost. Exodus 20, Book of Ruth, Acts 2. It's a story. They go together. It tells us this magnitude of this great story that God has delivered to us on this very special day. In verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Christ died once for all. The new covenant is real. It provides the promise of eternal life, and it provides us with the Spirit of God. This is the lesson of Pentecost. This is the lesson that must be ingrained in your heart. It revolves around God's law and Christ's sacrifice. We saw this during the Passover, the sacrifice of Christ, unleavened bread, the removal of sin. And now Pentecost, God says, well, here's my part of the deal. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. But through that Spirit, I'm going to engrave in your heart my law. Are you agreeable to that? I do. I do. We enter that marriage agreement. And then look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11 is a story of faithful individuals. But Hebrews 12 brings it all back together again. These three events that I've described today, these three stories that go together to deliver us from slavery, to take us out of the world that we lived in for whatever length of time, or if you were living in Africa, out of the darkness that's there, the depth of chaos that exists around you, to be something different. Hebrews 12 brings it back together. Notice the comparison with the new covenant and what happened at Mount Sinai. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain. Okay, the imagery that the author of Hebrews is conjuring up is Exodus chapter 20. He says, you did not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest. You didn't come to that. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You know, they heard the Ten Commandments, and then they said, no, don't let it happen anymore. We don't want to hear anymore. And so Moses delivers the rest. So he says, they begged should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Says, you didn't go to that mountain. You weren't there. But now verse 21, or verse 22. But you have come, you and me, the church of God, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. They were afraid. The Israelites heard this voice and saw the thunderings and lightnings, and they were scared to death. He says, we've come to a different mountain. No less powerful, the same God, Jesus Christ, the church of the firstborn, all of these elements are here. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Don't do what Israel did. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The day of Pentecost should be an inspiration for you and me to change our lives, to commit to doing better, to commit to using God's Holy Spirit to become a better person tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Because you're a part of that church of the firstborn. You're a part of those who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. You're a part of those who will become the bride of Jesus Christ. In the whole world, those who've been called and brought out of slavery and given this opportunity, don't allow it to slip away. Don't become sort of lackadaisical about it. Don't just view it as though, well, I just go to church. Well, you know, everybody needs to go to church, so I go to church. I go, you know, once a week if it's convenient. I go to church. If you can't see this imagery and what you're really a part of, then you're missing the entire lesson of Pentecost. Exodus 20, Ruth, and Acts 2. It's the story of who you are. It's the story of what you should become. It's the story of who you're connected to and the agreement you've made. Whose voice? Verse 26. Then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And notice the way this section ends. For our God is a consuming fire. It is a serious matter to enter into a relationship with God and then to begin to take it for granted. To say, you know, is it really that important? Pentecost is sort of grabbing you by the throat every year and kind of shaking. Do you know what really happened? You know that the God who thundered from Mount Sinai is the same God who called you into his church, the same God who gave you his Holy Spirit. You have the power of God dwelling in you. What are you doing with it? What is your life really like? And what should it be like? God, the power of the universe, gave us this holy day, and he called us into his church. It's the greatest power in the universe. It's the power that you can actually have within you. Unbelievable. Absolutely incredible. What is the value of that? What is the value of having God living in you? When God, who thundered from Mount Sinai, scared people to death, and that power exists within you through God's Holy Spirit. On Passover, we accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You washed feet, you took the bread, and you took the wine. You began the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the night to be much observed. And you removed sin from your life, leavening from your life the day before. And you lived for 7 days without leavening. to show that it is possible, you're not perfect, to get rid of sin. But over 7 days, you begin to realize, you know, this is hard, and I cannot do it by myself. Passover isn't over yet. Unleavened bread isn't over yet. But on Pentecost, we find the conclusion to that, where God says, okay, here's the missing element. Here's my Holy Spirit. These are my words. Engrave them in your heart. Make it your way of life, and you will be a first fruit. And then we wait for the next 4 holy days when God will set his hand to save the world. There's really a kind of a pattern where the first 3 holy days and festivals relate to God's people, the first fruits. And the last 4, while we're involved, the last 4 are the saving of the world, from the return of Jesus Christ, the removal of Satan, to the millennium and to the last great day, all a part of bringing the world into this family that you and I have been privileged to be here already. It's a day of great joy. I hope you enjoyed this day. I hope it was a special day for you. I hope it was a day that you could see the imagery of Mount Sinai and then the imagery of Mount Zion and God's power, and know that through God's Holy Spirit you can have that power and that God's law is engraved in your heart. Enjoy the day. Make it special. The gospel is preached. The gospel is preached by the way you live your life, in addition to what we're able to do by putting a message out. You do as much for the gospel by living your life with that engraved law of God and through God's Holy Spirit. Redemption of Ruth and Boaz, the giving of the law in Exodus 20, the sealing of the first fruits in Acts chapter 2. It's one story. One story of how God is working with his people today. Enjoy the day, appreciate what God has given us, and make a concerted effort to live pleasing to him, because it really is important for you, for me, and for the whole world. It's been a pleasure being here with you. Look forward to seeing you again somewhere, maybe at the feast or whatever, and just hope you enjoyed your Feast of Pentecost.